Morning.
See you all. It's a packed house. Morning outside. How's it out there? Good. Thumbs up. Nice. Okay. Just wait a couple months. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So this morning we are kicking off our fall series that, as you can see from your bulletin, I'm calling Our Great God. And we're going to look at some of the attributes of our God, some of the characteristics. We're going to look at who God is and what a great and awesome and magnificent God we serve. And what we're going to do is we're going to take 1 week to do a particular attribute. So we'll take a week to look at the fact that God is holy, the fact that God is almighty, the fact that God is merciful, that he's gracious, that he's just, that he's loving. And each week we'll look at a different aspect of who our God is. And we'll be focusing in on God the Father. You may have noticed the Son, we focused in on God the Son, these miracles of Jesus, looking at who Jesus is. And now this fall we're turning to, okay, who is God the Father? So we'll be primarily in the Old Testament, not today, but most of the time we'll be in the Old Testament. And my prayer, I'll just say up front, my prayer is that in some fresh way, as a community, we would step back and go, our God is so great. He's just so magnificent and amazing. And that we would come to know that in a deeper way, not just in an intellectual way, but in a personal way. We would come to know him more deeply and more personally. So before I get into this passage, let me just tell you why we're doing this right now specifically. Last spring, the spring we just had, the folks that you just saw here, we had an elder day retreat. And we just spent a day together praying and thinking about our community and thinking particularly, God, what do you want for our community in this next year? What are some key values, some key directives that you want for us? And one of the first ones that came up was this idea that we want to paint a picture of a great God for this community. We want to have this high view of who God is, this biblical view of who God is, all that God is. And particularly, we've got quite a few new people coming into our community. If I had some of you raise your hands that have only been here for the last 2 years, we have a lot of raised hands. And so we thought, especially as people are coming into this community and our community is changing and growing, we want to more than ever paint this picture. This is the God that we believe in this church, that he is great and awesome. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. You don't need to look at your bulletins, but let me quote part of what I put in the bulletin. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. And the heaviest obligation lying upon the church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and worthy of her. So that's what we want to do, is elevate our God to the highest biblical level we can possibly do. And so what we're going to be doing the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to be doing some theology, okay? What is theology? Anybody give me a definition of theology? Theo means God. Logos means study, right? It is the study of God. So we're going to be doing some theology. And some of you, when you hear that we're going to be doing some theology, either want to run away or you want to fall asleep right now. You're thinking, you know, I'm not a theologian. Theology's not really for me. I need something that I can take today and do something with. Give me something that I can do something with. I don't want to deal with all this theology. So I would just sort of address that right from the start with two thoughts. The first thought is this. We are all, every one of us in this room, we are all theologians, whether we want to be or not. Because all of us have views of God. We all have opinions about who God is, whether he even exists at all, and if he does exist, what he's like, what he cares about. So we are all theologians. And there's a difference between, you know, the theologian in our heads, who we say God is, and then the theologian in our hearts as we live, who we actually think and feel and believe that God really is. But we are all theologians. So the question isn't, will I be a theologian or not? The question is, what? Will I be a good theologian or a bad theologian? Okay? So we want to be good theologians. And then the second thing I would say is that theology, thinking about God, is actually an incredibly practical thing to do. Because our view of God shapes everything we do. It shapes how we live our daily lives. Our view of God shapes how we were singing just 5 minutes ago. It shapes how we pray. It shapes everything. It shapes how we go about our work, how we spend our money, how we interact with people. Our view of God is incredibly practical to our everyday lives. So let me give you a couple specific examples of this, just to hopefully this will connect with you. So this week, a lot of you, after work or at night, you're going to turn on the television, you're going to watch a bunch of news, okay? You're just a news junkie, right? You've got your, you know, I could give you the two camps, the two stations you might watch, if you know what I'm talking about. And you're going to hear about what's going on in our nation and what's going on in our world, and you're going to go from there to your pillow. And how do you feel after watching the news as you lay down on your pillow? Are you filled with fear and anxiety or not? Well, it all depends on what your view of God is. How big is God? Is he in control of all this stuff or not? Is he going to work all this stuff for your ultimate good or not? That affects how you fall asleep at night. Or let me give you another TV example. This weekend, maybe there's a TV show or there's a movie that you want to go see, and it is really funny, okay? It's really funny. It happens to be really crass, really sexual, really dark, but it's really funny. Do you watch the movie or not? Well, it depends. What is your view of God? What does he care about? And not only what does he care about, but how much does he care? Does he care a lot or does he care a little bit? It impacts whether or not you watch the movie. Or let me give you something more serious. What about a marriage? What if you are in a marriage right now and it is just rough? It's not going well. There's no unfaithfulness, but just you guys just aren't happy together. And you would both acknowledge, you know, we would just be happier if we were alone. We'd be happier with someone else. We know that's true. We would be happier with somebody else. Well, what do you do in that situation? Well, it all depends on what your view of God is. Does God want you to be happy? If so, in what ways and under what circumstances? That affects what you do. Or maybe you're in the midst of sin and you're feeling this guilt and the shame and you don't know what to do with it. What do you do with it? It all depends on how you think God is feeling about you in that moment. What he thinks about you and what his plan for you is. It determines how you deal with that sense of guilt or shame. So I would suggest that our views of God are incredibly practical to our everyday lives. Agreed? Yes, okay, good. I think that was complete agreement. So we're going to be theologians, unabashedly, for the next 8 weeks or so. And this morning, I'm not going to go after one specific attribute. I just want to paint an overall picture as we go into this series. And what I want us to do is to consider what I would call a thoroughly God-centered view of reality. And those of you who are men who are at our men's retreat, some of this will be familiar to you today. What I want us to consider doing is moving from a self-centered view of reality to a God-centered view of reality. Because that's going to shape this whole series. So, again, before we read, I want to give you, it's been a while since you've had a diagram from me. I know you're longing for it. There's even a stick figure or two in this. Not bad, I promise. This is what I think the average Christian, how the average Christian views life, views their life. The average churchgoer, okay? We start with our life, which is a light blue pot, okay? And we think the goal of life is something like fulfillment, right? I desire to live a fulfilling life. I want to be happy. I want to live a rich, full, meaningful life. That's what we all desire. And so what we do is we start thinking about our lives in different, you know, segments of our life. And we've got, you know, a relational segment. And we want all of these things to move towards that goal of a meaningful, fulfilled life. So I've got a relational pie piece. I want meaningful friendships that are important to me, that you know, are healthy in my life. There's a financial piece. I want to be able to provide for my family. I want to have a level of financial security in this world, certainly. That will lead to fulfillment. There's the occupational side of things. I want a job where I feel significant. Maybe it feels meaningful in this world, however you think about that, or it just makes me money so I can support my family. There's a physical aspect. I want to be healthy. I want to be in shape. I don't want that to impede my life. There's a recreational part. There's hobbies that I pursue, interests, sports, whatever it is. And these bring meaning into my life. And then, of course, we have another one, which is, for some of us, maybe the most important piece. There's the spiritual aspect of my life. And that's, of course, there's a God, and there's a church community. And that's a really important, maybe, depending on who you are, maybe the most important part of my life. And that's going to be the most significant piece that's going to bring about the life that feels meaningful and fulfilled and full and rich. Okay? Makes sense? And we talk about having balance in these things and having, if these are all working together, that's going to bring about this good, fulfilled, meaningful life. And I think that's how the average person normally gets up thinking about life. So today, we're going to look at Romans 11, which paints a slightly different picture of reality than the picture I just shared with you. And we're only going to look at one main verse today. And it's the last verse of chapter 11, verse 36. But I just want to read the couple verses before that to get the context. So we're going to read verse 33 through 36. I'm only going to spend time looking at verse 36. But let me just give you the context. The context is Romans 1 through 11, okay, where Paul has laid out this amazing plan of salvation that God has brought about for both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a really amazing plan. And what we learn in chapters 9 through 11, it's also a very surprising plan. It's not exactly the way we would have thought of doing it. We wouldn't have predicted it. We couldn't have guessed. But this amazing, surprising plan of salvation, in light of how God has done it, Paul ends by talking about God is, you know, free and sovereign to do things however he wants to do them. He's the creator. And look at, he's chosen to do this the way he wanted to do it. And the response that we should have is this response of humility as the creature before the creator. And that's what he gives us in this doxology in verse 33. So let me read it to you. He starts by saying, you know, his plan is so far beyond us. Look at this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Literally, that last phrase, the picture is God doesn't leave footprints behind him in his plan. Like, he's got this amazing plan that he's weaving together, and we can never go back and fully trace it out, but he is weaving it together in his way. And then he goes on to say, as creatures, there's nothing that we can ultimately contribute to this amazing sovereign God of the universe. Look at verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? No human being can counsel God. We oftentimes try to counsel God. God, you're not running the universe the way you should. But he's saying, we can't be God's counselor. And then verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? There's nothing we can give back to God that wasn't already his. So God can never be in our debt. And then he gets to this amazing verse that you've heard probably many times before, verse 36, and I won't spend our whole time on this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So I want to spend the next 20 minutes talking about that verse. And look at the verse, two parts of it, okay? I want to break this in. First part, from him, through him, and to him are all things. We'll talk about that. And then I want to talk about that last phrase, to him be the glory forever. So first, what does that mean? From him, and through him, and to him are all things. Three little prepositions, from, through, and to. Let's explore that just a little bit this morning, okay? What do you think that first one means? What does it mean? From him are all things. Well, I think it means he is the source of all things, right? He's the creator. All things come from him. Revelation 4:11, you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being. Saying that is to acknowledge that there was a time when none of this existed, right? This room didn't exist. We didn't exist. Sky above us, this planet, the Milky Way, the universe didn't exist. There was a time when there was nothing but God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Nothing but God. And then Genesis 1 tells us, and then God just starts speaking things. And speaking becomes reality. He says, let there be light. And from God comes light. Let there be light, let there be land, let there be stars, let there be galaxies, let there be plants, let there be camels, let there be trout, let there be human beings, let there be dirt, let there be everything that is. He speaks it, and it just comes into being. Everything, Paul's saying, or all things, come from him. So that one's pretty obvious. All things are from him. What does it mean when Paul uses the second term? All things are through him. What would it mean for all things to be through God? Well, I would suggest he's saying not only is God the source, the creator, but God is also the sustainer of all things. All things continue to be sustained moment by moment through God. Every single molecule in the universe continues to exist and work the way it does because God is moment by moment sustaining it by the power of his word. So we can think of that in terms of the physical universe. Okay? And I want you to just think about this. Okay, what we're trying to do today is get our heads around how big our God is. So what does that mean? Let's consider our situation in this room right now. Okay, you're all sitting there. I want you to think of your own bodies right now. So you've got this blood flowing through your bodies. You've got this heart that keeps pumping. The through him is saying the reason your heart keeps pumping is because God, moment by moment, in his power, continues to sustain your heart so that it keeps pumping. If you have a pacemaker, God continues to sustain the molecules in that pacemaker to keep your heart pumping. Okay? I want you to look down at the floor. Picture if you started digging a hole down. You're not looking down the floor, guys. We're just trying to get our heads around how big God is. If you dug a hole, okay, you can keep digging for about 8,000 miles. Is that right? No, that can't be right. That's right, 8,000 miles. I also think that can't be right. 8,000 miles you can dig before you pop out the other end. Okay? It's a pretty long hole. And I want you to think about the different things that you would encounter in that 8,000-mile journey below you. So you've got a lot of dirt. You've got some microscopic organisms. You've got a lot of rock. Lucky you've got some oil down there, you know, you've got the core of the earth down there, and all this stuff, everything that's underneath you, it all, God in his power is moment by moment continuing to sustain, even as we're sitting here right now. One other one, we're on this globe right now, and this globe is traveling 64,000 miles in orbit around the sun right now. You're going 64,000 miles an hour, which is pretty impressive. And the reason that the earth continues to revolve around the sun is not just because there's a physical law called gravity, but it's because behind that law, God's power is working, sustaining it so that it continues to work in that predictable way. All things are not only from him, but they are through him. And let me suggest also that the through him, we can think of that in terms of the physical universe, but we can also think of that in terms of history. God's not just the sustainer of nature. He is the sustainer of history so that all things, all events are being carried along by his providential plan. So last fall, we studied Ephesians 1. And here's how Paul said it there. He's working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So he is, in some sense, sustaining the events of history from creation to the flood to Abraham and to David. And through to the New Testament, through the building of the Great Wall of China, through the Trojan War, the discovery of America, you name it. You know, whatever you come up with, your favorite event, you know, the Laker three-peat a couple of years back. He is, in some sense, sustaining and working these things. Nothing, there's no event in history that escapes his notice. He is a part of it in some way. He's a part of it all. So the old, you know, I was thinking of the old, you know, if the tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, doesn't make sound. I don't know. But what we know is that it falls because in some grand sense, God wills that it fall. Okay, so he is sustaining not only nature, but somehow he is sustaining the events of history according to his will. So there's the all things from him and through him. You with me so far? Okay. One more. To him. He's not only the source, he's not only the sustainer, but he is, in some sense, he's the goal of all things. The goal, I think, ultimately, what he's saying here is what he says in the next phrase, to him be the glory. The glory, the purpose of all this is to bring him glory, to show what a magnificent God he is, and we'll talk about that in a second. But let me suggest a different translation from to him that makes more sense to us. How about all things are for him? Okay? They're not only from him, but through him. They exist for him. They exist for his pleasure. They exist for his purpose. They exist for his desires. He created it, he sustains it, and it exists for his purpose. I've mentioned this before, but I think of nature in that context. The Psalm 19 that Scott had us read certainly points to that. But I love to go down to the tidals and kind of Crystal Cove area, little Corona area. And sometimes I'll be looking at this tide pool and I'll see this little something, that I won't know the name of, but just the beauty of this little hermit crab or whatever. And the thought sometimes occurs to me, I'm probably the only human being that's going to see this crab. If I hadn't walked by today, no human being would ever see that crab. That crab, in some sense, doesn't exist for us, apparently, because we're not even around to see it. It exists for somebody else, the one who created it. I've talked about, you go down to the deepest depths of the ocean, there's these creatures down there that nobody has ever seen before. They don't exist for us. Or certainly you go out and think about the galaxies that are billions of light years away that we will never come in contact with. And it becomes kind of apparent, all this stuff, in the end, it doesn't exist for us, ultimately. We get to enjoy it, we're a part of it, but it exists for somebody else. All things are created, are from him, through him, and they exist for him. Now, it's crazy when you start actually applying the for him to your actual life, like things that are in your life, like your possessions. If you start thinking, wow, all things really are for him. Remember, a couple months ago, I had that image of, what if every possession we had a little property of God sticker on it, Like my car had a property of God sticker, my house, my guitar, whatever it is. But all these things actually ultimately exist for him. And not only possessions, but people. What about my kid that was just born? Does she exist ultimately? Not ultimately for me, but for God. What about myself? I exist ultimately. Not for myself, but for the one who created me. Romans 9 through 11, Paul uses the analogy of a potter and a clay. So someone, a guy who throws a bowl or a cup. And the reality is that cup exists for the guy who made it, to drink water from it, to eat cereal out of it, if it's me, whoever makes it. But that cup and some, that whatever that thing is, it ultimately exists for the person who created it. There's not a single thing in the universe that God can't ultimately point to and say, that's mine. I made it. I continue to sustain it. And it exists for my desires and my purposes in the world. So let me take you back to our slide and suggest a different slide. So this makes sense, right? The thing that I laid out, this is how we think. It totally makes sense. The one problem is with it is that the fundamental premise is slightly off. And what we're not stating is there's probably something more like that, right? Ultimately, what I want to suffer from. I want to be happy and have a meaningful life. And so what we do in this sometimes is put ourselves at the center of this. It's easy to do that. And say, these things, I'm trying to work in my life to have a meaningful life for myself. And the danger, of course, is that we apply that to God, is that God exists to bring joy and meaning and happiness in my life. And a lot of that is true, but the perspective is all off. So here's a different perspective. Here's a God-centered view of the universe, right? You've got at the center God himself, the circular Paul is saying. And then you've got these other things that God has created, things like nature and all this stuff. Psalm 19, it exists for him. We have history. God is telling this story over thousands of years that is somehow pointing to something that he wants it to point to. Salvation, specifically, of course. God is at the center of that. God is the author of our faith. And he's the sustainer. He's the perfecter of it. And then finally, humans. We exist in this thing. And we're on the outside and God's on the inside. So I had to push my stick figures, guys. There they are. So we are not at the center of this thing, right? We are on the outside of this, like everything else. Looking in to the one from whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. So the question is that the perspective we have as we go about our daily lives. All right, so let's move on to that second statement. We've looked at from him, through him, and to him are all things. And then this statement, to him be the glory forever. Amen. I want to spend about 5 minutes on that phrase. And that word glory, it's a word we hear all the time. It's a word we sing about all the time. What the heck does that mean? What does it mean to him be the glory forever? So let me talk about that word glory for a second. Okay? The Hebrew root of that has two basic meanings. Okay? But the first one has to do with what something has in and of itself. It's a quality that a person or a thing has in itself. And that can be one of two things in the original. It can refer to the weight of something. So it's talking about something that is weighty, that is substantive, that is substantial. Or it can be referring to light, something that is bright, that is shiny, that is radiant. And so when I think of this word glory, I put those two things together. And I think of something that has like a weighty luminosity, a weighty radiance. And the picture that I always have is the picture of Half Dome at sunset, okay? So I know a lot of you have been to Yosemite, and you've seen Half Dome. It is just this big old beautiful rock. It's weighty, it's substantial, it's huge. And then if you catch it at sunset, the sun is just glowing off of this thing. And so it's not only weighty, but it is beautiful, it is radiant. It's this weighty luminosity. And that's kind of the physical picture of what glory is. And of course, it takes on a spiritual meaning to refer to things that are magnificent, that are, we would use the word today, that are awesome, that are great, that are glorious. That's where we just, things that are just awesome and magnificent and glorious. And as I said, the first definition has to do, in God's point, it has to do with who God is in himself. He is glorious in himself. And that's what we're going to spend this fall studying, is how glorious is God. We're going to look at these attributes, like he is holy, he's totally pure, and he's totally loving, and he is totally just. He always makes the right decisions. He's completely wise. He is completely gracious and merciful. A being that if we met anybody like this, we'd say, that's the most incredible person I've ever met. And that is who our God is. And glory in this sense, this first sense, it's something that he has in himself. Okay? If he had never created the universe, he would still be just as glorious. He would just bask in his glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever. He would not lose an ounce of glory by the universe not existing. It's something he has in himself. That's the first definition. Are you still with me? Yeah? Okay. The second one is not just what a person has in himself, but glory can be the response that people have to that person. Glory is the praise or the honor or the fame or the celebration people give, the response they have to how amazing that person is. And that, I think that's probably what Paul means when he says, to him be the glory forever. He's not saying, I hope God remains glorious forever. We know that's going to happen. The idea is, no, I want him to get all the praise and honor that he deserves as the most glorious thing in the universe. So it's not just what he has himself, but it's the appropriate response that people have to that glory. That's what we mean when we say, I want to glorify God with my life, right? We're not saying, I want to add to God's intrinsic glory. No, we're saying, I want to live my life as an appropriate response to that glory. I want to live my life in such a way that people watch me and they go, wow, that person serves a God who they, at least they think, is really great and awesome and mighty and wonderful and gracious and loving. Make sense? So the picture that I had this week to bring those two ideas of glory together would be something that I get to experience all the time living in CDM with my wife at sunset. So we go down to the bluffs, you know, often, and now we've got our little Bob stroller, which is pretty amazing. That's a plug right there. We go as long as we can. Sometimes we have to board the mission, you know, of course, the child starts crying. But going down to the bluffs, at sunset, looking over the wedge, looking over the harbor, and you know, moving into a season, fall and winter, where we get better sunsets. So I'm excited about that. But you've got this sunset, and it is a glorious thing. It's massive. It's so much bigger than we are. It's beautiful. It's radiant. It's awesome. It's glorious. But on the other hand, You have all these people, and I love this, you have all these people on the bluffs, and whatever else they are doing during their day, they stop for like 10 minutes, and some of them are on their lawn chairs with their glasses of wine, some are laying on blankets, some have been running and they're just stopping, some have their cameras, and what they're doing in that moment is, in a sense, glorifying the sunset. Right? They're not adding to its glory. They're just responding in the only way that's appropriate when you see something glorious. And we're all doing it together. And whatever else whatever else we've been doing that day, we may have had a very myopic, we're focused on our responsibilities, our concerns, our work, whatever. But we stop for a moment, and together we just acknowledge this big, glorious thing. And in that moment, we all know this moment is not about me. I'm a small part of this whole thing, but there's something going on that we all get to enjoy and respond to. And that's the picture of glory that I have. So let me just show you this picture one more time. In light of that, that's the picture. You've got God at the center of the universe, like that sunset, and he is so awesome and magnificent. And then you have everything else in creation that exists in some way to respond and joy, respond accordingly to his glory. So, last fall again, we studied Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, there's a phrase that comes up three times in the first, 15 verses. The phrase is this: for the praise of his glory. You'll say that God chose us for the praise of his glory. God adopted us as his sons for the praise of his glory. God gave us his Holy Spirit for the praise of his glory. The idea being, the purpose of all of this, what God is doing, is for the praise of his glory, that the universe would step back and look at God and say, wow, God is such a magnificent, amazing being. That's the point of nature. That is the point of history. That's certainly the point of salvation. That is our purpose, is to step back and enjoy the glory of God and respond appropriately. I don't know if you believe that or not. Some of you may be looking at that and going, God's kind of a glory hog, I mean, you're talking about not being self-centered. God's pretty self-centered. That's kind of hypocritical. And just as an aside, I would say, God is the only being in the universe for whom it is appropriate to be self-centered. And just real quickly, let me explain. It's fitting for him to be that, and it's loving for him to be that. John Piper makes this argument. It's fitting, because if you think about it, if we have to value what is pure and true and right and good. If God is going to value what is pure and true and right and good in the universe, well, there's nothing more pure, right, or true or good than himself. So he can't value in that sense anything more than himself. And obviously a Trinitarian view of God helps in this, because you have God the Father, enjoying God the Son, who's enjoying God the Father and God the Spirit. So you have there's a relational quality. But if God's going to value all that's true and right and good in the world, there's nothing more than himself. And then it's also loving for God to put him at the center of our lives. Because think about this. If he loves us, he's going to give us the thing that will be best for us, the thing that will give us the most satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in life. Well, if that's the case, what can he give us that is that? Himself, right? There's nothing better than him. There's nothing that could give us more joy and satisfaction. And so he is being perfectly loving when he puts himself at the center, not only of the universe, but at the center of our lives. So it all exists for the praise of his glory. Oh, gosh. Oh, no, that's all right. Okay. Keep that one. Little different picture than that, isn't it? Little different picture. So, if that's the case, let me ask you again, are you living a self-centered life, or are you living a God-centered life? Let me leave you with two thoughts. If what I said is accurate to reality, that picture that Paul paints is accurate, then I would suggest, among other purposes, we have two very fundamental purposes in life, and here they are. It's really simple. Our purpose in life is to know God, and our purpose in life is to make him known. I mean, if all this is true, that's got to be at the core of life, to know God and to make him known. I want to spend a minute on each of those. This first one, our purpose in life is to know God. If he really is the most amazing, glorious, wonderful thing in the universe, then there could be nothing better in the universe than to know him. It means that's better than college football, right? It means that's better than...
I'm sorry.
Not SC college football, but, you know, UCLA college football for sure. Sorry, guys. I'm actually not an SC fan, so... But that's for moral reasons, you know. Thus ends the sermon. Football. No, God. God. But truly, I mean, this is, you know, if he really is the best thing in the universe, there's nothing better than to know him personally. It's better than making lots of money. It's better than having lots of friends. You name it. Knowing God is the most important thing. Last verse, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Love this verse. This is what the Lord says. This is Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. If God is really the greatest thing in the universe, there's nothing better than knowing him. We can say, you know, wisdom's great. Riches, those are great. What else was there up there? Strength is great. But it's nothing compared to knowing the God of the universe. That's what I want to do with my life, is know him. So I would just ask you, as we're moving into the fall, what would it look like for you, personally, to passionately pursue relationship with God? What would it look like to treasure God and pursue a relationship with him? Maybe it's pursuing his word or prayer or getting together with people that love God and talking about God, but asking the question, how can I really go after God with passion? How can I get to know him more, not just intellectually, but personally? And it all hinges again on where I started. What's your view of God? Is he somebody worth pursuing more than clothes, or homes, or friends, or whatever it is. Is he or is he not? But what would that look like for you? So that's the first. And then the final one, the final purpose would be not only to know him, but of course, it would be to make him known. If that's the purpose of the universe, is to show his glory, then you'd say, I want to be a part of that. I want to get on board with that. I want to be intentional about that. I want to glorify him, meaning I want to live my life in such a way that the world looks at my life and says, wow, that person really thinks they're serving a great God. I mean, they may be wrong, but the way they live, they really believe this God is something. They think he's pretty amazing. Let me give you a couple examples of this, and I'll close. What would it look like to make much of God? How do you make God known? How do you glorify God? It's having this perspective. It's going out with your friends on a Friday night for dinner, whatever, drinks, and saying, going into it with this perspective, how can I make myself look good this evening, but what could I do to make God look good this evening as I'm with my friends? Pretty different, question to ask. Certainly how you conduct yourself at work. As I treat my employees, as I talk to my boss, how can I do all that as I'm making deals? How can I do all that in a way that people will say, that guy or that gal really thinks that they're serving the great God? It's clear from how they treat people and what they do. How about how you parent your kids? As you think about your kids' lives, is your main goal, and this is hard, but is your main goal for them that they would come to know how great God is? Is that your prayer every day? I just want them to know you, God, to know how great you are. Or is your main goal, all these other things that are good things, but what I want them to do well as an athlete or be a star student or be successful in their lives. But are you parenting in a way that communicates the most important thing to me? Is that you know God? That's what I want for you. We've talked a lot about this, how I spend my money. Am I spending my money in ways that are building up my own kingdom, my own comforts, or am I saying, God, this is yours? I want to spend this in ways that people come to know you. I want to make you known by how I invest my resources. How I drive my car. There's a big one. I drive my car in such a way that the world would know how great my God is. Last one, of course, I think one of the biggest opportunities is how I walk through difficulties and challenges in my life. As people watch me, am I walking through with honesty, but also with faith, and with hope, and with trust? Are they seeing something unique in this? Am I living a self-centered life or a God-centered life? So I encourage you to think, what would it look like this fall for you to live a more God-centered life? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we kick off this fall and this series in particular, we just ask that in a fresh way, you would impact our hearts with how great, how glorious you are. And we all need that in different ways. Some of us are going to need to know your holiness. Others, your grace and your mercy. Others, your justice. Others, your love. But whatever that is, I pray that your Spirit would work, that you would put yourself at the center of our lives, that you would give us a bigger vision, a biblical vision, for who you are, and that you would fill us with a passion to know you, to pursue you, to treasure you, and also a passion that the world would come to know you, our friends, our neighbors, co-workers, whoever, that they would come to know what a great and awesome God we serve. So fill us with that kind of perspective and passion, and help us make decisions that are going to lead towards that. And I pray even now, as we sing songs to you, that the glory would be yours, that this time would not be about us, but it would be about thanking and praising you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.